According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes in the Scriptures. We are in the book of Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 6. After seemingly a dispensation or longer that we spent in Galatians chapter 5. We have completed that chapter and we are ready now. And we've been in chapter 6 for a couple of lessons already. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And this is a verse that we need to do a lot of work on. There's a lot of arguments about, a lot of debates, legitimate debates, in how certain grammatical expressions are taken, how certain verbs are taken, and so forth. So we're working our way through. We don't want to rush through it, and yet I do want to rush through it because verse 2 is so special. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is right there in verse 2. So we'll get there, Lord willing and rapture pending. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions, to bless our concentration as we study upon his truth. Shall we pray? Good morning, Heavenly Father. We do thank you for this new day that you've set before us. We thank you for this time together in your word. We identify this as a grace provision. Father, it is entirely your grace. Not one of us earned this or deserved this. Father, who are we that we should be brought into your counsel? And yet, Father, in your grace, you have called us. You have placed us in your Son. We are fellow heirs with your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we stand before you this morning as workmen needing not to be ashamed. We thank you for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the privilege that we have. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our crossover into chapter 6. I'll give the introduction again. I've given it a couple times now, and this will kind of outline for you the chapter and how we're going to break it down into three different portions. And so each section will have its own expository development, its own outline, and so forth. The conflict of flesh and spirit that we developed in chapter 5 carries across to a final application in chapter 6. In some ways, it's a little bit unfortunate that we have the chapter division where we have there, because I think this flesh versus spirit conflict in the fruit of the Spirit does carry across to the final application, which is bearing one another's burdens, and that is restoring such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And so, as we have it, we're going to deal with it on that basis. Spirituality versus carnality is an individual battle. And if you, you know, miss those classes or want to review those classes, they're sitting there on the website. You can go listen to them and review how critical it is that we walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That either or battle, we're either walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. We're either in fellowship or we're out of fellowship. It's one or the other. And if you do walk by the Spirit, there is no way. It is impossible to carry out the desire of the flesh. And so all of that there from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter describes that individual battle, the internal individual battle we struggle with day by day. Well, we're not alone in that battle. That's the best part. When we carry across now into chapter 6, we see that that individual battle has corporate support. Corporate support. And by corporate support, you understand I'm talking about the body of Christ, the corporate support of the body of Christ. I've got brothers and sisters that pray for me. I've got brothers and sisters that are going to pick me up if I have fallen and when I have fallen. And I think it's better to think of it as a when instead of an if, all right? Because we all have blind spots. We all have areas of weakness. We're going to have moments when we are such a one depending upon the particular issue. And so that individual battle does have corporate support via the law of Christ. And I'm resisting rewarding that, all right? I understand some people were puzzled. Corporate support is not Dell or HP or, IBM. I'm not talking about a corporation in the United States of America. I'm talking about corporate support as in the corpus, the body of Christ, okay? So just think Corpus Christi, and like you've been praying for Pastor Dan, think Corpus Christi, body of Christ, and you can take it from there. All right, so the corporate support that we have to bear one another's burdens, to restore such a one, to examine ourselves, to bear our own load, and the blessings that we have that both verse 2 and verse 5 are right there side by side. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and verse 5 says, we bear our own load. And at the surface reading, it sounds almost contradictory, right? It sounds like maybe it's confusing me because it says two things in back-to-back verses there from verse 2 to verse 5. They are not contradictory at all. In fact, they're very complementary when we understand the difference between a burden and a load and what's happening there in these two different verses. When we move on to the second portion of the chapter, we're going to handle verses 6 through 10 as a unit. The law of Christ as applied in spiritual things will then motivate doing good and sharing in material things. And we want to make sure we don't put the cart before the horse. We want to understand that in order to do any kind of divine good in the secular realm, in temporal life matters, it needs to be motivated by the spiritual life realities. And so we'll deal with that appropriately in those verses there. Finally, then, Galatians closes with a personal price that Paul paid. The brand marks of Jesus that he says here in verse 17. The personal price Paul paid while pursuing the prize. And it's just the opposite. Paul truly paid a price in his ministry, and yet he was pleased to do so for the sake of those that he served, for the sake of those that he taught, that he led to Christ, that he grounded in the Word of God. He was always sacrificial in his love and his ministry and all that he did on behalf of others. And if it meant that he suffered in the process, oh well, that's the cost of doing business when you're obedient to the will of God in the ministry. And the contrast there is this crowd of critics, these legalists, these Judaizers that have crept in there to bring them trouble, that have insisted on circumcision. They want to inflict harm upon the Galatians. They want to come in there and mutilate the Galatians and chop things off and cause them trouble. They want the Galatians to bear some scars on their flesh so that they can boast themselves in what they're doing. And Paul says, no, that's backwards. I have borne the scars on my flesh for your sake. And there's a significant contrast there. And so the closing of the book, I think, makes some pretty insightful points, and we'll be working our way through that as well. For this morning, however, we're still dealing with verses 1 through 5, the law of Christ, and really we're dealing with verse 1, and we're dealing with the prime imperative. Each one of these has an imperative for you who are spiritual. All right? And I want each one of us to write our own names in there and consider we are included in you who are spiritual. All right? Hopefully, more often than not, the plan is that if you're applying chapter 5, then your time in fellowship is going to be more frequent and more common than your time in carnality, all right? And that's the point. You want to spend as many days as you can, as weeks, months, as you can in fellowship, walking in the light on a regular basis, on a consistent basis. You want to be consistently spiritual with an occasional fall into sin here and there, all right? That's the ratio we're aiming for. We don't want to be consistently carnal with a spotty day here and there, maybe Sunday when I get religious. You know, I don't want to be consistently carnal for the most part with occasional seasons of bright shining moments. That's backwards. That is upside down and completely wrong. We want to be you who are spiritual for the common order of the day. In fact, I'm going to start using the term pneumatics. You ever heard the term pneumatics? I'm using pneumatics to describe you who are spiritual. Every last one of us ought to be pneumatic, all right? It comes from the Greek pneuma. We've got a lot of pneumatics in technology, pneumatic drills, pneumatic lifts, pneumatic saws. There's a lot of pneumatic things in our technology today. But we ourselves want to be pneumatics. And this is a marvelous term. It applies from those that are filled with the Spirit. All right, those that are filled with the Spirit. And since charismatics was already taken, I figured this was a good one to adapt. All right, charismata was already spoken for by a certain segment of Christendom. As we don't want to be known as charismatics, but we can be known as pneumatics, and we're not going to confuse anyone, theoretically. And we're going to maybe bring about a broad sweeping change of English usage in the 21st century. We're going to find more and more Christians will start referring to each other as pneumatics. All pneumatics means is that you are filled with the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. You're walking by the Spirit. You're in conformity with the Spirit. You're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's the definition of a pneumatic. And we're going to spell that out for you as well when we break it down to you under subpoint F. But imperative number one is to restore caught ones. Imperative number one is to restore caught ones. When we look at these verses and we start seeing the priority that they come in and the order that they're listed, all right, bear one another burdens is important, but it comes second to restore such a one. And I'm curious about that. Why did the Holy Spirit put it in that order? Why was it written that way? Why does verse 1 precede verse 2, precede verse 3, where we have to have sound thinking and not deceive ourselves? Or verse 4, where we have to examine ourselves? And there's an order here. There's an order in these verses. Why is it in this order? And in the sense of restoring such a one before we can bear their burdens, I think it makes a lot of sense. And once I define for you what these burdens are, it's going to make a whole lot of sense, all right? Because until that person is restored, you cannot bear their burden, all right? And they're certainly not going to bear your burden. In a lot of ways, it's almost like when you're on the plane and they tell you you got to put your own mask on first before you can help a small child or a childlike person with theirs, okay? I think it's similar in the sense that you've got to restore such a one. And once that once the restoration takes place, now mutually, reciprocally, the two of you together can bear one another's burdens. You're not going to together bear one another's burdens until that other brother is restored. And we'll discuss that as well when we evaluate what these burdens are. All right, so imperative number one for pneumatics is to restore caught ones. We already covered subpoints A and B. Let's see. And we're into D right now, so I want to get right back to that. Subpoint A, the appeal is given by Paul to his brethren. We notice the emphasis of Adelphoi in these passages throughout the book of Galatians. From almost every chapter, except chapter 2, has an Adelphos appeal that Paul is talking to his brethren in virtually every chapter here of this book. And it doesn't diminish his authority. It doesn't remove the apostolic authority or the impact of him being an apostle. It doesn't change any of the imperatives, but it does add a certain tenor of familiarity and intimacy. It adds a certain tenor when the Apostle Paul comes alongside and calls you his brother. All right, it adds a certain intimacy in many of these appeals. And so, brethren, even if it's a good reminder that, you know, we are family, and this is the kind of thing you have to deal with in a family. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. All right? So this is what we're working our way through. So subpoint A, we gave you the studies on brethren. Subpoint B, the even if. Probably spent most of our time on this, two Wednesdays ago, I think, as we dealt on this. The even if, this concessive clause, this climacteric concessive clause, this is the first of three expansive statements, all right? Three phrases in this one verse that broadens it, so where it's now undeniably universal. But it starts with an even if. Even if, okay? And so, and we can illustrate easily enough because it's not limited to Greek. We do the same thing in English. I think every language has a way to communicate. Hebrew has a way to communicate. Every language has a way to communicate a hypothetical to an extreme where you just imagine the worst case scenario. Imagine the furthest one out, right? You say, I wouldn't date you even if you were the last man on earth. Well, I can work with that. Okay. At least there's hope, right? There's a condition in which she said she would date me. Now, think about how extreme that is, right? And it's designed to be as far out there as possible, so that within the realm of human imagination, there's nothing beyond. So that anything else that comes up falls short of that. Everything else that comes up is within the boundaries of what we've already established, okay? And so this is true this is what the idiom expresses, no matter what language you're dealing with, okay? And this is the first of three. We have similar expressions in John 8 and verse 14 with an even if, in Galatians 1:8, where he talks, in fact, right here in the same book, Galatians 1:8, where he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul says, I don't care who it is, even if it's me preaching a bad gospel, get rid of them. You know, even if it's me, no exceptions, no favoritism. If they're preaching the wrong gospel, get them out of here. Even if, right? And I forgot the John 8 one. What was the John 8 one? There was another even if there in John 8 and verse 14. This is, the Pharisees were saying, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And he says, even if I'm testifying about myself, my testimony is still true. Okay? But he uses that logic. He uses that thought process. What's called the climacteric concessive clause, to throw it out there as a climax, as a pinnacle. There's nothing beyond that, see? So even if. And this is the first of three. Because this is going to be followed with an any one and an any trespass. So we start with even if, and then an any, then another any. And that's comprehensive. That's just overwhelming. Any one, any trespass. Last week, we went to studied anthropology a little bit. The term anthropos, as it refers to a man. Somewhat idiomatic when you refer to a human. And it's used as any one, anybody, any human. And maybe it's even not entirely silly just to translate it as, brethren, if any human is caught in any trespass. All right? And maybe that's kind of silly to translate it, but it's idiomatic anyway, so you want to do something with it to communicate exactly how broad this is. It means anyone, all right? It means anyone in Greek, anyone in English, anyone in any language. Anyone is anyone. And I think when people get too fuzzy on what does anyone mean, I think they're in a lot of trouble. I don't care what doctrine they're studying. I think anyone means anyone. And when it comes to who places their faith in Christ, or for whom did Christ die, or who can get saved, or anyone, you know, who does whosoever mean? When whosoever will, right? What does whosoever mean? And what does anyone mean? And I like the fact that it is any anthropos, such as we have here and in Galatians 2:16, James 2:24, where a man is justified by faith, or a man is justified by works. Just a man. An anthropos, when we talk about a man in a generic way, it refers to anybody. And that helps us to kind of rule out anyone that might be excluded from this imperative, because that means there's nobody left to rule out. All right? Whoever it is that you're thinking about not forgiving, just ask yourself, well, are they human? Okay? Because I'm supposed to restore anyone. I'm commanded to restore any anthropos. Even if that anthropos has been caught in a trespass, even if, all right, if he's an anthropos, I'm supposed to restore him. So we can rule out the angels, and we can rule out the animals, and we can rule out furniture, right? But as far as the people in this church are concerned, okay, my mother-in-law restores furniture all the time. She specializes in restoring furniture, okay? This is a restoration passage, but it has nothing to do with furniture. It has to do with people, anthropos. Restore anyone. And more often than not, in people that I've prayed with, and I don't counsel, but they want me to counsel them, and I've prayed with them, and I've shepherded them, and I've shown them the scriptures, and more often than not, they will have a yeah but to attach to this verse. Because this verse says anyone, and they say, yeah, but, what about so-and-so? Yeah, but, you don't know what he did to me. Yeah, but, you don't know. And so they have these yeah, buts, and I'm tired of the yeah, buts, because there's no yeah, buts in this verse. It is even if anyone, any trespass. And that trinity of expansive statements is a powerful combination. Subpoint D, we looked at any trespass. And this is where we ran out of time. So we're in the midst of this slide right now. We can turn to Romans chapter 5 and we can get our look at paraptima. Paraptima is the Greek word for trespass. It is not the word for sin. All right? We're not talking about sins. And I think all too often we get wrapped up in sins. We get caught up in personal sins. We got caught up in something that they did. They stole something. They killed somebody. They fornicated. We want to list a sin. The verb here isn't to sin. The verb here is to trespass. And what's the difference between hamartia and paraptima? What's the difference between a sin and a trespass? All right? And this, by the way, I think this features some of the worst exegesis you'll ever find anywhere in Galatians 6:1 is by legalists who try to redefine Galatians 6:1 in such a way that trespasses are only minor sins. They're only little tiny things. They're only, incidental sins. And they're not the biggies, right? They're just the little things. And you didn't really mean to do it. You just got caught up in something beyond your control. And so they start to use weasel words related to the meaning of paraptima, of transgression. And they work really hard to convince you that a transgression is not as bad as a sin. All right? And then they try to also redefine what it means to be caught. And we'll talk about being caught when we get to that verb, because that's a whole debate right there. Needless to say, I'm not a fan of that exegesis or that theology that says that we can restore a brother so long as it's just that little minor sin, he didn't mean to, and he just kind of got caught up in something. But if it was a biggie and he meant to do it, well, then forget it. You're out of here. We're done. Okay? That's the heartless. I mean, there's no grace in that. There's no forgiveness in that. It's really, I think it's the spirit of defiance against the very essence of what this passage is teaching. And so we've got to understand that as well. Romans chapter 5. You want to know what a transgression is? It's much bigger than a sin. In fact, it takes us into concepts that are so sweeping that it encompasses all of Adamic humanity and the fall of Adam and the provision of Jesus Christ for our redemption. The idea of paraptoma is if you want a better word than transgression, how about fall? All right? A cognate verb would be pipto, meaning to fall. And so you think about a transgression. Think about somebody who has transgressed. And what is their transgression? It's not only the sin that they did in falling short of the glory of God, but it is also the boundaries that they broke and the resultant fall, crash and fall that they find themselves in. All right? Someone that has fallen from grace has committed this sin, has transgressed, you understand. A pastor who's fallen from the ministry. All right, and maybe he continues in that fall for years. The sin itself was over in a single night, but the transgression continues for months and years in the consequences of that transgression. That's what paraptima deals with. Paraptima deals with the fallout. It deals with the radioactive blast that continues after the initial explosion was long done, okay? Do you see Shark Week this year? They had radioactive sharks on the Bikini Atoll in the Pacific where the atomic bombs had been tested in the Pacific. And this is the first year they've been able to, the radiation levels have gotten low enough, they got teams in there for short periods of time to look at the sharks and the reefs and everything else. And nature's amazing in what it endured despite the radiation. I'm getting off track. But the radioactive fallout, what I'm illustrating is that radioactive fallout is part of what transgression speaks to. Transgression is not just simply, well, I did a sin, I can confess it and be back in fellowship. Transgression is ongoing consequences of such a fall, right? Consider it as a fall, and maybe you'll do better. So paraptima. So Romans 5, you'll notice, verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. That's the paraptima. For if by the paraptima of the one, the many died. You see that? What was the consequences of Adam's sin? It affected everybody. We were all in Adam. All of Adamic humanity sinned when Adam sinned. So if by the paraptum of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so that's our contrast here with paraptima. It's not a contrast with hamartia. It's not a contrast with sin. It's a contrast with transgression, see. Likewise, verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Now that there, I believe, is hamartano as a verb. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now, there's a whole realm of doctrine that goes into this. I just want you to know that when we talk about paraptima from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that we have to center it in this realm of teaching, not in the realm that centers on just personal sins, all right? Missing the mark, falling short. We're talking about the consequences of transgressing, the resultant condemnation, the resultant fall, the resultant fallout, all right? Of a transgression, of a paraptima. See, David sinned. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he confessed his sin. And yet the transgression had all kinds of fallout in how it, of course, Uriah gets murdered, and the newborn child dies, and then the adult children of the next generation are given over into an entire thing of wickedness and ugliness. David faced consequences for the rest of his earthly days. His sins were forgiven. All right? But the consequences of the transgression had far-reaching impact, far-reaching damage. And I'm very thankful that it's paraptima that is to be restored here in Galatians 6:1. All right? Because that's sweeping. That's absolutely sweeping. All right, still in Romans 5, there's more. Verse 17, 18, and 20 all contain the paraptima terminology. And I think you'll notice with every single one of these, we have not only an event, Adam's sin or Jesus' cross, but then we have the other side. We have the results. We have the fallout. We have the impact of that, either the impact of Adam's sin or the impact of Jesus' work on the cross. And that's, I think, the big message here in Romans chapter 5. When we go over to 2 Corinthians 5:19, we have another paraptima use that will hopefully be familiar to us because we were in 2 Corinthians not that long ago. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and when you think about what God was doing in Christ, what the Father was doing in Christ, what was the paterological role at First Advent? All right? Did the Father just dispatch Jesus to this earth and then sit up there in heaven, you know, pacing back and forth, hoping it worked out okay? You know, or did he just send the Son to earth and just fret about it until he returned back victorious in the ascension? Or was he actively involved? He was absolutely actively involved. You see, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You ever think about that? God was in Christ. Let me back up a little bit. This is what we have. All of this comes from God. And the blessings we have now to be heavenly minded. I guess verse 16, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. That's significant. Jesus had one earthly ministry and it lasted 3.5 years, and we no longer identify him in the flesh. He is now seated at the Father's right hand, glorified, victorious, in session over the church age. All right? That is how we identify him, and that is how we identify one another. Because I am resurrected and seated and glorified, seated at Christ's right hand, even as Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. How I recognize him is how we are to recognize one another. So from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. When I look at my flock, I don't see the flesh, the humanity. I see glorified saints that are seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, positionally in Christ. That's what we're commanded to see. That is our perspective, the royal family of God, the blessing that we have to serve one another in this capacity. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And once you master this perspective, I tell you, it'll do you a lot of favors. It'll keep all that relative righteousness from creeping in. It'll keep you from looking at some human in your church and thinking, well, what have you done for me lately? You know, and then trying to determine whether or not they deserve your kindness or deserve your grace or anything. Just get rid of that. That whole garbage attitude, get rid of that. They are seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, even as Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. They are worthy because Christ is worthy, and I am serving them as I'm serving the Lord. It's a beautiful perspective for these things. Now, all these things are from God, that's the Father, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And so we see one of the paralogical works in First Advent was the Father's work through Christ, reconciling us to Himself. Okay, no one comes to the Father but by me. Let's not lose track of the fact that the goal is coming to the Father. It's paterological. Okay, we want to be clear on our Christology, our pneumatology, and our paterology. Paterology, the study of the Father here. Now, He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. But what did He do back then? That's verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And this is powerful. Normally when we study in Christ, we're studying positional truth in the church age. We're studying you and I as believers, we're saved, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And that's positional truth. That's in Christ. But here's a use of in Christ that precedes the church. Here's a use of in Christ that goes back to the first advent, that goes back to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man when He walked this earth. And the very first application of in Christ, before there was ever any mystery doctrine for the church, in Christ was God the Father in the Son in His first advent. See? And this is huge. We need to identify this as a prototype for our walk because the Father's in us now. But then He was in Christ. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their, and here's our paraptima, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, if you and I have this reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation, whereby, because you know, in the church, we are in Christ, right? So the Father is in us, reconciling the world to Himself like He did back then in Christ. If we can reconcile this world, not counting their trespasses against them, how in the world can I come back to Galatians 6:1 and count a trespass against my brother here in the church? Why would I hold a trespass against my brother here in the church when even the trespasses of the world are not held against them under that ministry of reconciliation? He has committed to us now the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. See, He was in Christ, now He's in us. The paterological work in us, making this reconciliation appeal. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Does that take the pressure off? Does that help in your evangelism when you know that you're simply the mouthpiece and the Holy Spirit is convicting, the Holy Spirit is drawing, but it's God the Father Himself that's speaking through you, reconciling the world to Himself? All right, not counting the trespasses against them. So, you know, how long are you going to hold this grudge? How long are you going to count trespasses against somebody? Because God's not, why are you? Either the unbeliever in the world in the term of reconciliation or the believer in terms of restoration. In either venue, we can't be holding these trespasses against one another. Who do we think we are? Are we the ones that were offended by those sins? Are we the absolute standard of righteousness that was violated by the transgression? Not at all. Not at all. All right, Ephesians 1. Here's some verses. I think you know them. I think you know them. I think I know them. I think we recite them. We recite them so quickly, and we don't stop to think. We don't stop to think. Why are they separate? Why are they together? Okay? Why are they in that order? What's the difference? Is a sin a trespass? Is a trespass a sin? Why are they together sometimes? Why are they not together sometimes? So, I mean, you know, in Ephesians 2, I understand, hey, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All right. Well, which is it? Were the trespasses not enough to kill me? I thought I was dead in my sin. But this is trespasses and sins. All right, that's chapter 2. Let me back up to chapter 1. What is redemption? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, wait a minute. I thought I had forgiveness of my sins. Okay? I know, I'm just being ornery with you this morning. We're trying. I'm walking us through a process whereby we stop and think and we say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Maybe I need to do more study on this. Maybe I shouldn't assume that this is that, that it's all the same. They're different terms. Maybe they're related. And clearly they're related because they're linked together so many times. But they're not always linked together so many times. And so when they are separated, why are they separated? And what should that distinction be? What should be the impact that I draw from a conclusion based on the fact that this is not, redemption is not the forgiveness of sins. Rather, redemption is the forgiveness of trespasses. Okay? And that's just in this verse right here. Okay? If I go elsewhere and I find forgiveness for hamartia, then I might breathe a sigh of relief and go, okay. Feel better now. All right? So, you understand how we go slowly, we work our way through, we find what these things are. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Trespasses are bigger than sins. I keep saying this. It deals with the deed, but it deals with the fallout. It deals with the estate on the other side. It deals with the totality of what it means to be transgressing, to be falling, to be a failure. That might be another term, a failure, right? Anyway, pipto means to fall. And so if you think pipto means fall, paraptima comes from pipto, you just realize that this is a fall. It's not a walk, it's a fall. And that bothered somebody else too on Wednesday night. I tried to illustrate every walk, every fall, every walk is a series of falls. Right? And I had people that wanted to argue that with me before I went home Wednesday night. And all you need is a two-year-old. Let me find a toddler for you. Okay? Watch them take steps. Watch them toddle. And you realize that they don't catch themselves as frequently as we do. All right? But every step is a fall until you position your leg in such a way to stop that fall, and then you start the next fall, typically in an alternating left-right-left pattern. And a series of falls that you control step by step is called walking. And that's why parapeteo is so close visually to paraptomai in Greek etymology. Maybe I'm wrong, but it works for me. All right. And if you need to borrow a two-year-old, we can put you on the volunteer list for the nursery duty. You can do that. All right. Ephesians 2, of course, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And this is the lost estate in Adam. We've taught this many times. It includes both the trespasses and the sins combined together. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, notice, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So in verse 1, it's transgressions and sins. In verse 5, the sins went away. It's just the transgressions. Made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. All right, and so we have that. Colossians 2:13. You were dead in your transgressions, your paraptomai, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. See, it's a bigger issue than sins. I think if we get wrapped up in it, and I don't know that I'm going to single-handedly overcome systematic theologies that have named the whole doctrine of sin hamartiology, but maybe we ought to retitle the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of transgression, and include a subcategory to include sin. Perhaps. But there it is. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. It's more than just the transgression. It's the consequences. It's the fallout. It's the damage that's done. That's what transgressions encompasses. It is interesting. So that's the New Testament uses I'm going to show you. There is also a church father use in the post-apostolic fathers, First Clement. Now keep in mind, First Clement is not Bible, all right? It does not belong in the New Testament. It is not canon of Scripture. But I find it as an interesting use, influenced by Galatians, no question. Clement was influenced by the whole body of Pauline literature. But he talks about the necessity for prayer. Therefore, let us also intercede for those who are involved in some transgression. And that's any transgression. It's the same any transgression that we have in Galatians 6:1. It's the same particle tini combined with the paraptima that we have in Galatians 6:1. All right, you got it right there. Tini paraptimati. And so it's the same exact phrase, the same exact construction that we have in Galatians 6:1. Any sin, any transgression. So let us also intercede for those who are involved in some transgression, that forbearance and humility may be given them, so that they may submit, not to us, but to the will of God. For in this way, the merciful remembrance of them in the presence of God and the saints will be fruitful and perfect for them. Let us accept correction, which no one ought to resent, dear friends. The reproof which we give one to another is good and exceedingly useful, for it unites us with the will of God. All right? Anyway, I appreciated that. It's not Bible. I'm not preaching that this morning as God-breathed and inspired. But it is compatible with Paul's doctrine in Galatians 6, and I think it's interesting. Also, the choice of verb is different. It's not caught. In Galatians 6:1, it's caught. In 1 Clement, it's involved with. It's involved with. And that's a puzzle to me. It's a puzzle to me in particular when we start to debate what does it mean to be caught, okay? Which is what we're going to talk about next. But you see clearly in the early church, by the way, that's first century. When you're talking 1 Clement, you're talking a book that's earlier than Revelation. It's probably 94, 95 AD, and Revelation is written in 96 AD. So it's earlier than the book of Revelation in the canon of Scripture. It does not belong in the canon of Scripture. But it is contemporary with the last living apostle, and I find it's useful in a lot of word studies and a lot of concepts. All right. Anyway, it's not hard to prove that Galatians 6:1 meant a lot to a lot of Christians in the first century. I think it's meant a lot to a lot of Christians in 21 centuries. Of anyone that's ever been restored by a grace-oriented assembly has appreciated Galatians 6:1. I'll tell you that. And anyone that's ever been burned by a legalistic assembly has lamented the fact that Galatians 6:1 didn't seem to apply in their local church. And how tragic is that? Okay? All right. So anyone, any trespass. Not just any sin, any trespass. To include the broad, encompassing fallout from the sin, from the trespass. To include all of the ramifications of a trespass. See. And this is where I think there's some terrible approaches where churches create, they follow a biblical pattern for church discipline, and then they write their own non-biblical pattern for church restoration. Okay? And they want to take it in stages and steps, just like the discipline was done in stages and steps. Say, well, you know, in Matthew 18, we have one-on-one, then we have two or three, then we have tell it to the church. And so there's increasing levels or steps. You take it slow. And I find it, there's no process like that written in Galatians 6. It says restore, okay? And it doesn't say do it in stages or do it slowly or do it in parts or do part of it to make sure it's real. Put them on probation, so now they feel like they're in a halfway house or they're reporting to a parole officer before they can be back to a full church member again. Okay. Sometimes they They are so overwhelmed by the damage that's been done that they want to assign other penalties. Say, well, you hurt such and such, so never again are you going to have ministry in that area or what have you. Okay. And in all of these things, I think they've redefined the definition of restore. I think they've redefined what the New Testament talks about in mending a net, okay, or other expressions that this verb is used for. And they're actually accomplishing something less than what the Bible envisions, less than what Paul prescribed when the man of incest was to be restored to the saints in Corinth. You know, when you read 2 Corinthians, you read about how the excessive sorrow was going to burden such a one, and that he by this time was repentant and should have been restored. They weren't restoring him. And they were wrong for that. But I think it comes back again, and we're going to stress this, even if anyone, any trespass. How broad is this? And so how gracious ought we to be when we do restore such a one? Say, in this regard. All right. So point E, what are we talking about with respect to getting caught? My conclusion, and then there may be folks that teach this differently. Caught. It's a passive voice of para lambano, which is strange, or pro lambano, excuse me. Caught emphasizes the hopeless and helpless exposure and manifest guilt. That's what it means to be caught. The hopeless and helpless exposure and manifest guilt. More, that's what's emphasized more than the commission of the sin. More than the commission of the sin. Yes, they had to do a sin, but what's not being stressed is not the sin that they did, but the passive voice of their being caught. Having been caught. All right. And this is part of what we struggle with when we want to understand the nature of repeated sins, the nature of prolonged carnality, the damage we do to our soul when we don't keep short accounts, when we don't return to the light as frequently as we need to. And so we end up caught in, like a bird in a trap, we end up caught in cycles of thinking, we end up caught in patterns repeatedly, the same sin again and again and again, and there seems to not be any victory. And by this time, there's not. By this time, you have been caught. Okay? And this is when you need corporate support. This is when you need backup. This is when you need someone with volition not as damaged as yours to come along and bear your burden. But first, they have to join in your restoration. Okay? And so the idea of caught, and this is where so many of the debates come in, and you've never seen so many debates based on so few points of evidence. There's only three data points to work with as far as pro lambano, only being used three times in the New Testament, and two of those times are in the active voice. Only one is in the passive voice, and so now we have even less data to work with. We do have some secular Greek to work with. We have some of the classics to turn to and some other Septuagint uses, perhaps, that may be useful in this regard. But and then beyond which, of course, we have just the sheer variety of what it means to take. Lambano means to take. And you can take all kinds of things. You can take, you know, you can take five. You can take a vacation. You can take somebody to lunch. You can take, and in Greek, it's just as ubiquitous as it is in English. You can take. We use take in all these idiomatic uses, okay? You can take a shower. I don't know where you take it, but it seems to still be there when you're done. But you took it somewhere, okay? You can, anyway. We use take in a lot of idioms. And so you put a pro in front of it. Now we have a prefix that means ahead of time, right? Early, like the Sooners, got here sooner, okay? The pro-takers. These are the takers that took sooner than the other takers, okay? They pre-took, which in the active voice means they surprised you. It's a term of ambush. It's a term of surprise, all right? You ever been taken by surprise, okay? So you got took, right? And that's the idiom, okay? And it's fun. You can do it in Greek. You can do it in a lot of languages. And so to take first or to surprise. And so in the active voice, that's kind of what we're dealing with in taking first, Mark 14 and verse 8. And we'll look at both of these, and neither one's really going to help us much in Galatians, but we'll do it anyway, just so you can see what we're talking about. Mark 14, 8. And here, they're all indignant because she's wasting all this money, right? I can't believe what, and my wife's not here this hour, so I can talk behind her back, but there are prices that are paid for certain essential oils that I fail to appreciate the value of certain prices for certain oils. But I don't want to grumble, because that's what they were doing here, grumbling over the perfume. You know, we might have sold this for over 300 denarii. And I kind of think I'm going to be with them. I'm going to say, do you know what 300 denarii, do you know what that buys? And she's pouring all that. I mean, how much perfume can you pour on a guy? And but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always, think about it. Is that a waste? Or was she honoring him? You know, someone blows, a big money thing on dinner for you, and, is that a waste? Or are you thankful? Are you honored that there it is? Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deal to me, deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. And she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand. That's our term. Anointed my body beforehand for the burial. She prolambanoed my body. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Okay? She will be known as the woman that fulfilled that role. Just as Mary was known as the woman that birthed his humanity. Just like so many of these other notable women in the ministry of Jesus Christ were known what they were known for. All right, so that's prolambano. It doesn't help us so much in Galatians 6 because, again, it's active voice instead of passive voice. She was taking beforehand, pre-embalming the, or pre-anointing the cadaver, right? She was pre-anointing his body before he died. She had a perspective they didn't have. And the point is that she was doing it ahead of time. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21. There was abuse going on at Corinth Bible Church, and their communion service was a free-for-all. It was ugly. And they were dishonoring the Lord's table with their customs and their practices. So 1 Corinthians 11, 21, and so it says in verse 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. You know, your assembly today was a mistake. You are less edified than you were had you been here. You understand, you were supposed to be here for the better. We're supposed to be here to be built up. We don't want to come to church and be worse off than we were before we got here. And that's what was happening at Corinth Bible Church. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. That'll keep that approval idea in mind. We're coming back to that in Galatians 6. Okay. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're turning it into this big production. You are perverting it and turning it into something ugly. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And that's our term. And so it doesn't really help us much in Galatians 6:1, but I want you to see it. There it is. You take it first. You eat ahead of time, right? You're going over to your in-laws and the cooking is suspect. So you go ahead and you eat first before you leave home. And then that way when you get... Then you can be polite about what... No, my mother-in-law's a marvelous cook. I shouldn't say that. But if you were anticipating a terrible meal in front of you, you might eat something ahead of time. But here's what they were doing, okay? And taking his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Turning into this big production value to demonstrate your opulence, and that's not why we're here. So what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. All right, so taking your meal first. Taking first. Well, the idea of taking first is the etymological idea behind pro lambano. So then in the passive voice, to be taken first comes across idiomatically, and it's used in secular Greek. It's used in the sense of being surprised. Something happens and you go, oh, didn't see that coming. All right. Oh, I'm surprised. I was taken first. I was anticipating doing this, but before I did that, this other thing happened. So I was taken first, or I was surprised. That might be a nice translation, is surprised. Now, as we look back here in this sense then, if anyone is surprised in any trespass, in the sense there, well, no, that doesn't seem to fit either. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And yet, there are journals that try to defend that view, which means that the only ones you have to restore are the accidental sinners. They didn't mean to, all right? They weren't thinking. They got caught up in something. They just, surprise, you know, Gomer Pyle. They didn't mean to do the sin, all right? No, I think we need to look more, okay? We need to see perhaps some of those secular uses, some of those Septuagint uses, some of the ways in which in the passive voice, the idea of being ambushed, not only the initial gotcha moment, but the resultant net is over you and now you're all tangled up. Okay? That's what the caught is about. Not just the surprise, but you're surprised and you're dragged off and now you're in the clutches of this trespass. You are overwhelmed and you're not getting out of it. You are not getting out of it. Okay? Like the woman of John 8. They caught her in the act. And then what? They dragged her into the city. They dragged her before the Lord. They dragged her before all the elders. Okay? So it's not just the gotcha, but it's then the aftermath. It's being dragged. It's the consequences. It's all the rest of being caught. Not getting caught, being caught. And that, I think, is going to be more helpful for us when we understand this. Because we're going to learn about particular trespasses where believers are caught, and they've been caught, and it's been an ongoing issue for some time. And they said, I wanted to ask for prayer. I was too embarrassed to ask for prayer. Well, the sooner you do, the better. Okay? Because that's why we're here. And we'll come back to this again Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this material. I pray that we'll be diligent working our way through these aspects, Father, that we'll have a better appreciation for each component of this verse. And Father, it strikes me how so many folks try to find ways out of applying this verse or trying to redefine what it's really saying. They're like the lawyer just trying to find the fine print in the command, and they want to know, well, who's my neighbor? I've got to love my neighbor. Okay, well, who's my neighbor? I've got to restore such a one. Well, okay. Well, what does it mean to be caught? Or what does it mean to be a trespass? And then in so many cases, I think there's teaching in this verse that teaches the direct opposite of what this verse is truly saying. This verse is to be a victory for grace. It's to be a victory for brothers and sisters that minister one to another. And Father, I pray that we don't lose sight of that as we embrace the beauty of this chapter. And I do thank you, Father. I thank you for our visitors this morning. I thank you for your truth. I ask that you would continue to bless the ministry of your word this day as it goes forth. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.